This afternoon I'd like us to look together at the second part of the opening verse of Peter's letter that we read earlier. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In this letter, as he opens the letter, Peter reminds us that he is a changed man. His parents gave him the name Simon. Jesus gave him the name Peter. And that's the name that he uses here to signify that he was a born-again man with a new nature, a man who had been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. He describes himself as an apostle, somebody who had been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. And he was sent, as he tells us, by Jesus Christ himself. But then he goes on in the next part of the opening verse to describe the people to whom he wrote his letter, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he describes them as strangers, or sojourners, or sometimes pilgrims, it can be translated. But this word strangers, it means two things, really. It means people who are living in a foreign land. But it means also that they're living in this foreign land only for a temporary season. You can think about the Jews who were taken captive from Jerusalem and Judea to live in Babylon for 70 years. They were strangers in Babylon. They were there for a temporary period, and they were there in a foreign land. They were strangers. He also describes them as being scattered. And that is a word that means literally what it says. If you think about in the old days, a farmer who would go out to his ploughed and harrowed field with a bag in the front of him full of grain, and he would scatter the seed as he walked up and down the field, sowing the seed. And that's what this word means here. These people had been scattered all over Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and these other places as well. Sometimes it's translated as dispersed, or if it's a noun, the dispersion. It's used in Acts in that way to describe Christians who were scattered because of persecution in Jerusalem. It's used in to refer to the Jews of the Old Testament as well, that were scattered as a result of persecution, and they became known as the dispersion, the scattered ones. And that's the idea that Peter is using here. He's talking about these Christians, though, who have been scattered to these different places, Pontus and so on. Now, these are not towns or cities. They are regions of Asia Minor. And together they cover most of Asia Minor, what we would today call Turkey. So we're thinking about quite a large expanse of country. So they were indeed scattered very widely indeed, all over, as I say, the equivalent of modern Turkey. Now, why were they scattered? Well, some of the people from these regions, who lived in these regions, had come up to Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Feast of the Passover at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, and when Peter preached his Pentecost Day sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Now, they may have been actual Jews who had gone to live in these Gentile regions, or they may have been Gentiles who had become proselytes to Judaism, and they'd embraced the God of the Hebrews, of the Jews. But they'd come up to Jerusalem for the Passover, they'd heard the gospel, and they'd become Christians. They'd been converted, thousands of them, as a result of one sermon. Would that such things might happen today. And they came, and they went back home, and no doubt there were churches established in their various regions and cities. Others, though, that lived in these regions of Asia Minor would be those, or among those, who had been scattered as a result of persecution from Jerusalem, as a result, perhaps, of Stephen's martyrdom. When the people from Jerusalem were scattered, all those Christians were scattered apart from the apostles themselves, and they went all over the place scattering, spreading the gospel wherever they went. It's thought that Peter's letter, this letter, was written during the first half of the 60s AD, sometime between AD 60 and AD 65. Now, Nero, his severe persecution began in the year 64, when he made the Christians a scapegoat for the burning of Rome. And there was widespread persecution. So these people may have been persecuted as a result of that persecution. And it's evident that they were still suffering. The people that Peter was writing to had been scattered, perhaps because of persecution, or some of them at least, and they were still suffering now. That's evident from the letter itself. In verse 7 he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Your faith is being tried by fire. Not literally, perhaps, or could be. In verse 14 of chapter 3, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And he's saying, you know, you're suffering, but if it's for the gospel you're suffering, it's for Christ you're suffering, it's for righteousness' sake, well, don't let that trouble you. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So here are people who have been persecuted, who have been scattered all over the place, and who are still being persecuted because they are Christians. And Peter writes his letter to encourage them and to urge them to continue in the faith and to continue to live holy lives. Now there's a direct application to us today from all of this. A man called Roger Crookes, a modern writer, evangelical Christian man, writes this. In spite, and he's writing about the British scene, in spite of the massive contribution Christianity has made to our nation's heritage, our society is rapidly becoming a hostile place to those who want to follow Jesus. How are we to live in a society which, under a smokescreen of tolerance, is becoming increasingly anti-Christian? This letter gives us the answer, because its theme is how to live as a Christian in a hostile world. And I want us to think about that for a little while this afternoon. How are we to live in a hostile world, an increasingly hostile world? Well, for one thing, we need to remember that this world is a foreign country to us, just like these people who have been scattered across Asia Minor. We don't belong to this world if we are Christians. Jesus said, if you were of the world, that is, if you belong to the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We are living in a spiritual kingdom. We live in a material kingdom as well. But the important thing is to remember we live in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Paul, writing to the Philippian church, said, "Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here." And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are governed by a king who has unchanging laws. In what we have come to know of as the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." He then, and his law, is the authority under which we live and work. Jesus said, "If you are my friends, if you do whatever I command you." He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am." So he claims and it's that he has authority over us, and we are to be his obedient servants. Now, of course, one of his commands is that we should be subject to the earthly authorities, the governing authorities. We are to be obedient to the earthly authorities. The Bible tells us that there is no authority, no earthly authority, except that which is from God. And they have been appointed by God, and we are to obey them. And to rebel against the earthly authority is to rebel, therefore, against God's ordinance. We are to be obedient citizens. But when there is a clash of interests between our allegiance to the earthly government and the government of heaven, then it is the authority of King Jesus that trumps the authority of the worldly government every time around. The Apostle Peter, speaking for all the apostles, said when they were forbidden to preach Christ, that we must obey God rather than men. He had no desire, neither did any of the apostles, to be disobedient to the legitimate authorities. But when they went beyond their brief and commanded something that they had no authority to command, then Peter says, we must obey God if that means disobeying you and accepting the consequences, which they did. They submitted to the judgment and the punishment that the earthly authority sought fit to apply. Think of Daniel's three friends in the Old Testament scripture, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were commanded to bow down and worship the image that the king had set up. They refused to do it. They knew that he had authority as king. He used the supreme earthly authority over which ruling over them. But he went beyond his legitimate authority and said, well, we're not going to do this. But if it means that we'll be thrown to the flames, well, we trust the Lord to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, well, we're not going to do what you tell us. So there is a principle there at work in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now, in first century times, the New Testament church was accused of a number of things. It was accused, for example, of cannibalism. Because there were rumours going round that these Christians in their meetings, they eat flesh and they drink blood. So that must mean they're cannibals. And then they were accused of atheism because they didn't worship the Greek gods or the Roman gods. And then they were accused of sedition because they were refused to say Caesar is Lord. And so they were accused of being disloyal to the Roman government. So there were these accusations that were brought to the against the Christians. You do not fit in with our Jewish values or with our Roman values, and so we're going to punish you for that. Now today, of course, similar things are happening. we believe, as the apostles believed, in the exclusiveness of Christ and of Christianity. By that I mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of sinners. And therefore, any other person that claims to be a Saviour must be false. Jesus himself said that no one comes to the Father except through me, the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 4, that there is no name given under heaven apart from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we must be saved. So we preach, we believe, and we necessarily then preach that if anyone is to be saved, that person must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, that doesn't fit in with British values. Then we preach and we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And we believe that sexual activity is only legitimate within that married state. And we believe that abortion on demand is wrong. So all of these things clash with so-called British values. And so just as was happening in the first century, we find the same thing happening in the 21st century. You don't fit in with our modern values. And so we don't like you. And so we have this constant reminder that this world is not our home. But when we find this clash of kingdoms and we begin to feel uncomfortable, what we need to do is remember who we are, that this world is not our home, that we belong to a better kingdom and a greater kingdom, and what's more, an eternal kingdom. The kingdoms of the earth will fade away, but the kingdom of God and of heaven and of our Lord Jesus Christ will last forever and ever. And we are citizens, if we are Christians, of that kingdom. We need to remember who our Father is. Our Father is in heaven. We need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that he dwelt amongst men, and that he wasn't at home here either. He said, even the foxes have holes to live in, and the birds of the air, well, they've got nests to lay their eggs and rear their young in, but the Son of Man, he's got nothing. He has nowhere to lay his head. He's not at home here. We need to remember that as well. Then secondly, we need to remember that we're here only for a season. This is not our permanent home. Hebrews 13 and 14 says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Paul says to the Colossians, we wait for the Saviour. And in Philippians 3 he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And in Colossians, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us there now. Hebrews 4 and 14 and 15 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All right, we feel the pressures of an increasingly hostile state. But remember, we've only got to tolerate it for a season. And Jesus is able to give us the grace and the help and the courage and the strength that we need while we are here. Hold on, then, he's saying. Don't give in to the world's pressures. Not only is he interceding for us, he is reigning for us as well. The Bible speaks about all things being put under Christ's feet, and that God has given him as head over all things to the church. That is to say, he gave Christ to the church as head over all things, ensuring the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why can we be sure of that promise? Well, not only because it's the promise of God who cannot lie, but because Christ is in heaven and he's reigning for us with all authority in heaven and on earth. So whatever the earthly governments and powers are pleased to do, it's never beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus saw the disciples from his mountaintop vantage point in the middle of the night, looking down upon the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm, straining in rowing, getting nowhere, so Jesus sees us from heaven, down here on earth, straining in rowing, struggling to make any progress in our world today. And just as he came walking on the water to the disciples, showing that that which threatened their progress and their security was nothing to him, he trampled over the waters, showing his superior power over the waters. Jesus may come to us in our hour of need, and he will trample upon those things that oppress us and discourage us and hold us up in our progress, in our Christian lives, and in our service for him. Jesus is the Almighty Saviour. And he says to us, as he said to the disciples, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then not only is he interceding, not only is he reigning, but he's coming again. Our citizenship, the Bible says, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Christians who have been, or believers who have been dead for thousands of years. Moses, even before that, men like Noah, Job, whose bodies have crumbled away to dust long ago. When Christ comes, they'll be raised. Job knew that, he believed that. These eyes will see him. These eyes, not the eyes of somebody else, but my eyes. In my flesh, I shall see the Lord. Amazing faith that he had. New Testament Christians, the apostles, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Lydia, and all those others that we read about in our New Testaments. The martyrs, William Tyndale, all these others, great men and women of God, and then ordinary Christians like you and me. This will all be there. And if we're still alive when Jesus comes, we won't need to be raised, but in a moment we shall be transformed. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be transformed, and we shall all, the risen and the changed, have glorified bodies like unto his glorious body, because he is able to do what he wills to do. He's coming again, and he's coming as the righteous judge, and those who have opposed him, and those who have refused to believe in him, and those who have refused to repent of their sins, he will judge them with perfect righteousness in that day. And his people will be vindicated. Have patience then. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. Be patient, says James in his letter, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. And then thirdly, lastly, remember God loves you. The world will hate you, Jesus said, but God loves you. The word elect at the beginning of verse 2 really belongs, grammatically speaking, to the word strangers. It's an adjective that describes the noun strangers. Peter is writing to elect strangers or sojourners. The world rejects you, says the Lord, but I have chosen you. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." People who don't believe, Christians who don't believe in their election, rob themselves of one of the greatest comforts that there is. We can sing with Robert Murray McShane, "Chosen not for good in me." We don't have to produce good works. We are saved by grace, chosen by grace from before the foundation of the world. Not for any merit of our own, not for any foreseen faith, not for anything. Simply because it pleased God so to do. Chosen to be loved. Chosen to be forgiven, chosen to be clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, chosen to be sanctified, chosen to be kept, as verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith, chosen to be useful in the service of the King. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Chosen even to suffer. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, "So unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been given to you," he says. It's another way of saying, surely, you've been chosen for this. God's grace is behind this. He chose you and gave you to Christ. And Christ redeemed you. And you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, God gave you to him that you might suffer for his sake. So when you suffer for Christ, when you're persecuted for Christ, it's because God has chosen you for that. Remember the apostles who regarded it as a cause of thanksgiving, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They ascribed glory to God. Think of Paul and Silas in prison, in that Philippian jail, in the middle of the night, with their stomachs empty, their backs bleeding, their feet in the stocks, falsely accused, and what were they doing? Praising God for the privilege of suffering for the sake of their Saviour's name. Chosen too to be glorified. Chosen to be made like Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing is that election of God, an election of grace and of love. Are you a stranger to the world this afternoon? Do you not belong here? Is this not your real home? Well, don't worry. Let the world hate if it does. Let the world persecute if it chooses to do so. Let the world ignore us if that is its mind. We can say, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." We can say as well with another hymn writer, "How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often, when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock, O thou rock of my soul." There is a place for us to hide, not as cowards, but to find comfort and health and strength and grace in our time of need. And we can say with Newton, "Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Amen.
Amen.